Anybody here fall victim lately to clickbait? Clickbait. You guys know what clickbait is, right? Clickbait on the internet is a link whose main purpose is to attract, or maybe sometimes distract you from other things, but attract your attention and entice you to click on that link. But usually doesn't live up to the hype or the promise made in order for you to click on that link. I want to show you a few examples. Here's one. It says, the title is, when you find out what these kids are jumping into, your jaw will drop. Your jaw will drop. And your mind starts to race about all the sensational things that they could be jumping into. Maybe it's this huge canyon, right? Or a pit of snakes or something like that. But when you click on the article, you find out it's just a swimming pool. They jumped into a swimming pool. So it didn't live up to the hype. Here's another one. The article is titled, Baby Ducks See Water for the First Time. Can you believe what they do? Can you believe what they do? And you wonder, what did they do? Maybe they jumped around into it and all cute and everything, and they remember some of them kind of struggled because they didn't know what that water was, but if you click the article, they just took a little sip of water. Nothing abnormal about it. Some people think that prophecy is kind of like clickbait. Some people think that the prophecies that we read about in the Bible are just these huge promises, but they don't really live up to the hype. They're just empty promises. There's not really anything to them. Like, it makes this huge promise, but just kind of lets you down. So a lot of people will actually just ignore the promises made in the Bible, thinking that they sound too good to be true or just unbelievable, and they don't really pay any attention to them. Because that's generally what we try to do with clickbait, right? We just kind of try to ignore it. We try not to get sucked into the hype of it. We're used to seeing that kind of stuff so much today that it makes these huge promises, so we just kind of try to ignore them. So when we see something like this, highest darts bullseye world record, 45 meters, 150 feet, you might think it's clickbait, but it's not. Go ahead and play that video, Mom.
3, 2, 1.
Looks good.
We had lots of comments from people saying you should do a bullseye off the dam, you should do a bullseye off the tower, and seeing as we don't live in Switzerland and this tower is close to our home, we're here at the
tower. We're here at the tower.
Derek, you're leaving like craters in this board.
Nine hit the board. We had a couple that missed by an inch.
Oh, yes!
Bullseye!
Yes!
Looks amazing too, like the whole dart is just covering the whole ball.
That has got to be the record for the highest bullseye, and good luck breaking it.
So that's a YouTube channel called How Ridiculous. The channel is run by three Christians who live in Australia, and it's all about doing these ridiculous things that you would probably never think were possible. And they lead to some very, what looks like clickbait titles, clickbait thumbnails, but they always deliver on their promise. Sometimes they drop stuff just to see it crash. Sometimes they bounce planes off of trampolines. And sometimes they spend all day, or even all week, attempting to do something like get a bullseye from 150 feet away. It's pretty silly if you ask me. Why are these grown men doing something like this? Some might even call it ridiculous. See what I did there? Because that's from that distance, there's absolutely no skill in getting a bullseye, right? There's no skill in that. Now, some people think that prophecy is like that. Like, you have all these people hundreds of years ago making all these predictions, but there's really no reason to believe any of them because they're just shots in the dark. And it's actually true that many things that people have considered to be prophecy over the years have been nothing more than dropping hundreds of darts onto a dartboard from 150 feet away. Some will hit, but most certainly will not. For example, some people consider the name Nostradamus to be a prophet. Have you heard that name before? Nostradamus. Nostradamus was a man who lived about 500 years ago now, who made over 1,000 predictions of what would happen in the future. People say that he predicted all sorts of things, such as the rise of Hitler, the Apollo moon landings, the attacks on 9/11. And just about any time there's any major event anywhere in the world, there's always at least somebody who's claiming that Nostradamus predicted it. So let's look at one of those supposed predictions. Let's look at how Nostradamus supposedly predicted 9/11. In a book full of hundreds of other supposed prophecies, Nostradamus wrote this: "Earth-shaking flames from the world's center roar, and make the earth around a new city quiver." So, did Nostradamus accurately predict 9/11? No. No. I mean, well, if you squint your eyes and cock your head just right at the right angle, maybe you can see. If you're looking for it, if you think that's what it is, if you've already convinced yourself that he's a prophet, maybe you think that's a prediction. But to me, that sounds a lot more like an earthquake or a volcano than what happened on 9/11. And that's not really how real prophecy works, is it? In biblical prophecy, it's not up to us to interpret the vague prediction just so it fits just right. No, God's word is specific. God's word is specific. God doesn't just drop hundreds of darts hoping that some of them will hit a bullseye. No, every prophecy about the birth and life of Jesus is specific, the complete opposite of vague, and has been objectively fulfilled in history. So I want to look at just one of the most well-known prophecies about the birth of Jesus in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But I want to look at it in the context that it was originally written in, because we don't want to just pull a verse out of it and say, oh, look, it sounds like it's kind of fits. So is this what the author intended? Is this what God intended when he wrote it in the Bible? Because I think that will even strengthen our faith even more about God's promises and how they're far greater and far more specific and far more trustworthy than anything else that we could find. So we're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 7 today. Starting in verse 2, Isaiah 7 says this: "When it became known to the house of David that Aram had occupied Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of his people trembled like trees of a forest shaking in the wind. The Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out with your son Shear-Shabib to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool by the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly because of these two smoldering sticks, the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and the son of Remaliah. For Aram, along with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has plotted harm against you. They say, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and conquer it for ourselves. Then we can install Tabeel's son, as king in it.'" Let's pray. Father, help us to believe your promises. And as we study the history of this text, help us to understand not just the promise given to Ahaz, but the promise given to all of us that Jesus would be born. Help us to believe your promises, trust in your deliverance. Help us to trust in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here was the situation going on in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz was the king of Judah. And Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel, but he wasn't a good king. He wasn't a good king. Even though he was king of Judah, God's people, he didn't trust in God. In fact, he preferred to be friends with the king of Assyria, which was typically known as the enemy of Israel, the enemy of God's people, because Assyria encouraged their people to worship false gods. So here's the king of Israel, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, wanting to be friends with God's enemies, and he himself not even truly trusting in God. He might have done so by name, by show, but he wasn't trusting himself to God. So when Ahaz got word that he was going to be attacked by the northern kingdom of Israel, who he should have been friends with, he was going to be attacked by the northern kingdom of Israel and by the nation of Aram, he cried out for Assyria's help. He cried out for help from the Assyrians, God's enemy. So he didn't cry out to help from God. He cried out to help from the Assyrians. He didn't trust that God would deliver him, so he thought he needed to deliver himself. King Ahaz was scared. It says in verse 2 that his heart trembled like the trees of a forest shaking in the wind. Have you ever been so scared that you physically shook? You're so scared of the situation, you don't know what's going to happen, that you physically shake. When I was 22 years old, an officer pulled me over for going 104 miles per hour. And I was shaking and stuttering so bad that he had me get out of my car and sit in his vehicle while he wrote me a ticket. I thought I was going to go to jail. I was shaking, I was stuttering, I was scared. I know, right? That's how King Ahaz felt too. He was scared. He heard he was going to be attacked, so he trembled like trees in a field. But when Isaiah comes along and tells him, calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid. Now, usually when you're upset or afraid, and someone tells you to calm down, does it work? No. No, it doesn't work. We don't calm down at that point because we think we know what we're going through, and we don't think that they know what we're going through. We don't know if we can believe them that it's going to be okay. I'm sure Ahaz was thinking the same things about Isaiah. The difference, however, was that Isaiah was speaking as a prophet of God. If God himself gave you a sign to say, hey, it's going to be okay, I think we'd be much more likely to listen. So Isaiah tells Ahaz, don't be cowardly. Don't be afraid, because these nations who are seeking to attack you are just smoldering sticks. Now, if you touch a smoldering stick, it might burn you, but it's not going to kill you. You're going to live to see another day. A lot of people use smoldering sticks called punks to light fireworks because they're safer than matches or lighters that have open flames. A smoldering stick, on the other hand, is just a stick with a hot tip. That's all it is. So if it touches your skin, yeah, you might get a little burned, but it's not going to be life-threatening. And yet, even after being reassured by Isaiah that these are just two smoldering sticks, King Ahaz was still afraid, and he and his people would be conquered by his enemies. So Isaiah continued in verse 7. He says, this is what the Lord God says. It will not happen. It will not occur. The chief city of Aram is Damascus. The chief of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The chief city of Ephraim is Samaria, and the chief of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So Isaiah tells King Ahaz flat out that it's not going to happen. These nations that he's afraid of won't conquer him this time. In fact, one of them, Ephraim, which is part of the northern kingdom, which is sometimes used as a synonym for the northern kingdom of Israel, would be shattered within 65 years. And Isaiah said that if Ahaz didn't trust in God's deliverance, that he would soon fall too. I want you to notice how specific this prophecy is compared to something like Nostradamus. See, unlike Nostradamus, this isn't vague at all. We can know for sure that it happened, just as Isaiah said, or didn't happen. And in this case, as with all the other prophecies in the Bible, it happened. Within 65 years, Ephraim was conquered by the nations around it, and all the people were forced to leave their land in exile. So the prophecy was specific. It was fulfilled, which gives us even more confidence in what happens next. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, saying, ask for a sign from the Lord, your God. It can be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And Ahaz replied, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. Isaiah said, listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. I just noticed this for the first time as I was reading this right now, but check out in verse 10, when Isaiah says to Ahaz, actually it says the Lord spoke to Ahaz, but it's through Isaiah. It says, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It's like he had to be reminded, hey, this is your God. This is your God. Aren't you going to ask for a sign from him? Aren't you going to ask for his deliverance? And then towards the end of the same talk, it says, is it not enough? Will you try the patience of my God? Did you notice that? He's saying, hey, you should see this as your God too. The Lord is your God, but you're trying the patience of my God. He's saying, yeah, I recognize that you don't recognize him as your God. Okay, that being said, so you might have noticed also the prophecy in this passage about Jesus. Jesus would be born of a virgin and would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But before we look at how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, I want you to look at how this verse, how it was fulfilled in this original context. So once again, King Ahaz is terrified of the nations about to attack him. And even though Isaiah just assured him that it would not happen, apparently he didn't believe the promise, right? And apparently he didn't even want to believe the promise. Through Isaiah, God tells Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ask for a sign that the Lord will protect you. It could be anything. It could be as high as heaven or as deep as hell. It could be anything. But Ahaz replies, I will not test the Lord. Now, I want you to ask yourself, what would you do? What would you do in this scenario? If Isaiah told you to ask for a sign, what sign would you ask for? Or would you, like Ahaz, say, I will not test the Lord? Now, at first we might say that Ahaz's response was wise, right? Because we're not supposed to test the Lord. The Bible says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. But by doing this, Ahaz was actually disobeying God. Through Isaiah, God literally told Ahaz to ask for a sign. Like he said, do it, Ahaz. This is a command. Ask for a sign of my faithfulness. And Ahaz was like, nope, won't do it. So Isaiah basically responds, why are you being so difficult? The Lord is your God, and God is telling you to ask for a sign, and you're saying no? Why are you being so difficult? Why are you trying the patience of my God? And it was through Ahaz's refusal to ask for a sign that Isaiah responded that the Lord will give him a sign anyway. A virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, and she would name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. He's with you. He's with me. He's with all of us. And that happened. The word virgin in Hebrew could also be translated young maiden. Most likely, Isaiah was talking about his own wife. Not long after Isaiah had this conversation with Ahaz, Ahaz's wife became pregnant with her second child, and Ahaz would have heard about it because Isaiah was quickly becoming a famous prophet in the nation, and he was constantly speaking in public about what would happen to the nation. So when Ahaz heard that Isaiah's wife would have a son, he was to be reassured that the nation of Judah would not fall into the hands of the kings of the nations around him. Yet. Because look at what happens next in Isaiah, verse 15. By the time he, Isaiah's son, learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating curds and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. The Lord will bring on you, your people, and your father's house. Such a time has never been seen since Ephraim separated from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. And that had to drop like a bomb on Ahaz. Because he's thinking, Assyria is my friend, right? I like Assyria. I want to impress Assyria. In fact, he went through all the kingdom of Judah and like erected monuments, Asherah poles, and false gods, just like Assyria did, because he wanted to impress the king of Assyria. He wanted to be friends with him. But now Isaiah is saying, you don't need to dread these two kings who you're afraid of right now. You need to dread the king of Assyria. They're coming for you. So evidently, Ahaz and the nation of Judah were safe for now, but not for long. Isaiah's son grew to be about 12 years old. The two nations that King Ahaz feared wouldn't be a threat, but Assyria would be. And sure enough, Assyria began to invade the nation of Judah not long after that point, which severely weakened them so that they were eventually taken captive by the Babylonians. So the same nation, Assyria, that Ahaz originally wanted to ask for help in fighting against the northern kingdom of Israel and the nation of Aram, would eventually lead to him and his people being conquered. So the message to Ahaz was simply this: don't look to the nations around you for your help. Look to the Lord for your help, and he will help you. But if you don't cry out to the Lord, you can expect judgment. Because our God is a jealous God, a consuming fire, and he will not allow us to continue in half-hearted devotion. He wants all of our hearts. Now, that's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, in its original context. It wasn't at all vague. It was specific, and all the things that happened, that Isaiah prophesied would happen to Ahaz and the people of Judah, actually happened. It's history. You can look it up in the history books. These things happened just as Isaiah predicted they would, and exactly within the time frames that he said that they would happen. But the thing about biblical prophecy is that God likes to play a little game. It's called near and far. Near and far. Mom, go ahead.
This is near. This is far. And this is near again.
God likes to play a game in the Bible of near and far. Whenever you see a prophecy in the Bible, there's always a near and a far fulfillment of that prophecy. There's always an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. And I think that's because the immediate fulfillment is like a sign to us that God will surely bring about the ultimate fulfillment. Now, it's one thing for us to, if God just gave us a whole bunch of prophecies and said, these are all about Jesus in the future at some point, the people of the time, man, they wouldn't know to believe those things or not. They'd be like, I mean, that's great for people hundreds of years from now, but how do I know if I can really believe that now? Well, God gave them an immediate fulfillment so that they could wait for the ultimate fulfillment. You see, the point of the Bible isn't learning about good kings and bad kings and history and nations going to war with each other. The point of the Bible is Jesus, and all of the Bible points to him. So yeah, when Isaiah gave this prophecy to Ahaz, it was fulfilled at the time, but there was a greater fulfillment yet to come. When Jesus would be born, it wasn't just to a young maiden, but to a true virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. So not only was the promise given in Genesis to Adam and Eve, as we've talked about, and then clarified to Abraham, as we saw last week, but now in the prophets, we have a very specific picture of the promise. And we're actually given many of these very specific promises about Jesus through the Old Testament prophets. Micah 5:2 tells us where Jesus would be born. It says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, ancient times. Now that was fulfilled in the Old Testament by a specific person at a specific time. But you can see how that clearly points more to Jesus. It is greater fulfillment through him. And we know from the Gospels that Jesus was born in Bethlehem from the tribe of Judah. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that Jesus would also come out of Egypt. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And once again, we see that Israel did come out of Egypt. More, even more so, it's talking about Jesus, that as a baby, Jesus was taken to Egypt for a period of time before returning to Israel. And there are so many more prophecies about Jesus' life and death in the Old Testament. And each of these prophecies, if you study them in their original context, you find that not only were they fulfilled to prove their trustworthiness, but that they also find their greater fulfillment in Jesus. So the challenge of Isaiah chapter 7 is the same challenge that Ahaz received. Don't seek to save yourself. Don't seek the nations around you. And I would even add your own nation. Don't seek salvation through the circumstances of this world. Trust in Jesus. See, all these prophecies are a sign to us that we can truly believe everything that God has promised us. It's not hundreds of darts being thrown from 150 feet away, and it's definitely not clickbait. It's specific and clear, and it's all a sign to us and everyone that Jesus truly is the Savior of the world. See, prophecy is God's way of telling us, hey, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay, but you have to trust in Jesus to be saved. Don't trust in anything else. Trust in Jesus. We're going to sing a song.
Page 95.
Page 95. Please stand with me. And if you've never trusted in Jesus before, I encourage you this morning, come talk to me, either during this song or after the service. Because nothing else in life is going to save you. You need salvation from your sins through Jesus alone. Let's sing together.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds kept their watching, or silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens, there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
You can be seated for just a moment. Actually, I'm just going to close this in prayer. I was going to preach a little bit more, but actually I already said the things that I wanted to say. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, thank you so much for your great love. Thank you that we can rest in what Jesus has done for us. And I pray that even as we rest, that we would rejoice in him, that we would serve you, but that we would serve you not trying to save ourselves, but serve you simply because we know that you've saved us. God, I pray that that as we do that, that you give us opportunities to share Jesus with the lost world. Even in this time of Christmas season, I pray that people would be more open to talking about Jesus. Give us opportunities to share Jesus with them.